The Eternal Church of God has published several booklets and books over the years that we believe no other Church of God organization has honestly addressed. And in some of these books, there have been the addressing of the issue of dining out on the Sabbath, found in the book titled The Sabbath Test, where that topic is thoroughly discussed from the perspective of the Scriptures. And we also published the book about the number of required offerings each year, found in the title Three Times a Year. And then we published a book about the accurate rendering perspective of the number of resurrections and the purpose for each, found in the truth about the resurrections. And we published about the correct application and procedures for reconciliation in the church, and also the authority in the church, found in the book called The Truth About Matthew 18. And then there was the book regarding the long misunderstood mystery of the place of safety. And in this booklet, we had explained exactly when, how, and why God will protect certain people during the Great Tribulation. And these are all subjects that we find are of enormous value and should be of great interest to Christians today. And perhaps what may be the most profound and perhaps misunderstood book written by the Eternal Church of God is titled The 144,000, or The 144,000. And this book discusses the identity and the destiny of a unique group of individuals that are specifically mentioned three times in the book of Revelation and mentioned numerous times in other books of the Bible when we consider the context. Now, many of those who have contacted us, been in contact with us over the years, have read this book and have been flabbergasted, if you will, by its content. And some of you listening right now or watching us live on the internet around the country, around the world, might be able to recall some of the points that were made within the pages of those book or that book. And it's a topic that has been shocking to some people, inspiring to others. Some have greatly appreciated its content. Others have entirely rejected it. But it is the truth, no matter how you or I might feel about its content. And as I had said in a sermon that was given a few weeks ago about Christian teamwork, where we had attempted to reach out to the dozens and the hundreds of people that are listening to us online that might listen to this sermon or watch the video stream, people who have may or may not have requested material over the years, but remain spectators instead of participants in this part of the work. There are many in the Church of God who do not understand this subject of the 144,000, and they do not realize its importance. And so some believe that we cannot know for certain who the 144,000 are, but a close examination and a thorough study of the Scriptures shows us that that is not true. Because even though a mystery has surrounded this number of individuals for ever since John penned the words, it's not a mystery. It doesn't need to be a mystery any longer. And so in this book, the 144,000, there's a copy of it right here. There are a number of points that are made in this book examining the Scriptures, and these points are actually fundamental when we consider our calling and our hope to attain the kingdom of God. Now, some might say that knowing who these individuals are is not important. You know, you might even believe that this is not a matter of salvation. But understand that it very well could be a matter of salvation. That is, if we do not realize the attributes that make this group unique among all of God's creation, because their qualities are exactly what God desires of His chosen people. And so if we lean to the understanding that most Church of God members have today, that is a belief that God is going to choose many hundreds of thousands, possibly even millions of individuals to be raised up at the last trump to meet Christ in the air, that teeming masses of people will become the bride of Christ, that nearly everyone in the churches of God down through the ages will rule with Christ when he returns and establishes God's kingdom on the earth. Well, if we believe that, then the playing field becomes very wide. We might even consider it to be a wide gate into God's kingdom. But that is not true. You know, we cannot continue to believe that, well, as long as we attend Sabbath services, as long as we refrain from eating unclean meats, as long as we pay our tithes and observe the holy days, that we're going to inherit the kingdom. As long as we profess to believe in God and do some of these, what I might consider more topical things, which vitally important, don't get me wrong, but they are some of the easiest things to do, that it's just a matter of waiting it out. But that's not the case. It's not merely a matter of getting baptized and then just waiting for God to give us the prize. God actually expects more from each one of us than we might think. And so therefore, knowing the qualities of the 144,000, it can actually help us to attain the kingdom of God. It can become a matter of salvation. Understanding, therefore, what makes these individuals unique can easily become a matter if we are chosen or not. And so we have heard from a number of people over the years that have read this book. Some have compared it to a sequel to Mr. Armstrong's Mystery of the Ages. And we have heard from people that said this has reignited their passion for God, that it has helped them to get back on track and back into the game. And so today I'd like to give this sermon, which would possibly is one of several sermons discussing the subject. And to those of us who have read the book, many of these points might be a reminder. But to many of you, in fact, most of those who are listening right now, who are watching this video stream, this is going to be an eye-opening message. People that have not even considered the subject, revealing the qualities that you and I actually must have if we hope to make our calling and our election sure. And so let's begin by looking at Revelation 7, Revelation in chapter 7. In the book of Revelation, when John was given this vision, he described a unique group that has a finite number. And the figure is mentioned three times in two separate chapters of the book of Revelation. And the first time that the number is mentioned, these individuals are not depicted as being at the throne of God. In fact, John did not see them at all. It simply describes these people as being a specific number. And so if you look at Revelation 7, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, John saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then he saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said to them, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And so this seal that is mentioned first, it identifies to the angelic community who is to be protected from God's wrath. And this sealing takes place, if you look at the context, the sealing takes place after the sixth seal is opened. And so before it happens, there is a great earthquake, the moon comes like blood, the stars are darkened, the sky recedes as a scroll, and there's these cosmic disturbances that take place. And then the sealing, and then after that, the seventh seal is opened. And so the timing of this sealing, of this event, it could be a consolation to some of those faithful saints who are alive at the time, because they will realize that the perseverance, the dedication they had to God was not in vain. And there are a number that will be protected at that time, and some of those will have already been protected since the beginning of the tribulation in a place of safety. But not all who go to this place of safety will be sealed. And so the supernatural act of sealing is one of the keys. It is the first key actually mentioned in the book that identifies who the 144,000 are and helps us to understand exactly what their attributes are. And so let's look at Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in the first chapter. The prophet Amos wrote that God will do nothing unless he reveals what he will do to his secret, or his secret. He reveals the secret to his servant, the prophets. And there are several mysteries that are discussed in the Bible that have been revealed, that were not understood when they were written, but they have been revealed down through time as God's plan moves forward. And so there is the mystery of the kingdom of God, of which Israel, the nation of Israel, vastly did not understand. Certain individuals did, but most people did not understand that mystery. There is the mystery of the blindness that had happened to many as to the purpose for God even creating the human race. There's the mystery of the resurrections, which many in the Church of God today still do not understand an exact number of resurrections and the reason for each, which prompted us to publish the booklet on the subject. There is the mystery of God's will for each one of us. There is the mystery of Christ being the bridegroom, and the mystery of the church being prepared as a bride that will serve with Christ for 1,000 years. There is the mystery of the Gentiles being grafted in, and for what reason? And there is the mystery of the 7 stars, Babylon the Great, and why God has allowed iniquity to abound all of these years. Now, all of these things have remained a mystery to most people for thousands of years. But you and I, we live in a unique time where all of these things can be understood. They have been revealed to people, to God's servants, down through the ages and passed along to us. And God continues to reveal many things to people today, including this mystery of the 144,000. And so Ecclesiastes 3 states that there is a time for everything, and we believe now is the time for us to understand exactly who these individuals are and why there is a finite number. And the purpose is to understand their attributes, their character, because it's the very character that you and I are told to develop. And so the first attribute is that they are sealed. And John first heard that the 7th seal was not to be opened until a number of servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. And John heard the total number that were sealed. He heard the number of 144,000. And when it comes to being sealed, we might be familiar with such expressions as signed, sealed, and delivered. We have heard the expression many, many times throughout our lives of that the deal was sealed. And before sealing any kind of a deal, the parties, those that are involved, will examine what is required. What is required in this deal? Analyzing all of the details, and they will make sure that it is something that they have or will be able to fulfill. And so in this way, we see it similar to our counting the cost. When we had committed ourselves to God, we considered what it was going to require of us, and we said we're going to do our best to fulfill the terms of God's covenant. And so a seal also indicates a sign of ownership. It's actually the word spragizo in the Greek, and it marks something as authentic, and it applies, in this case, to the 144,000, also to a measure of security, stating that the earth will not be subject to God's wrath, the final year of the Lord, that is found in the trumpet and bowl plagues, and that these individuals will be protected from that. And so the expression sealed also refers to individuals being stamped as legitimate or bona fide, if you will, authentic. And in this case, they are bona fide servants of God. Now, obviously, the 144,000 are sealed, indicating that they are faithful, that they are owned by God, and many of these will need protection during the plagues. And when we combine this with the fact that Christ actually paid the ransom for our lives with his own blood, we begin to understand who the 144,000 are. Now, Paul had written in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, he had written regarding Christ, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so this explains that we are now have an earnest of the Spirit, or a down payment of the Spirit, as a promise that God will fulfill what he began in us. That is, as long as we continue to work with God in that fulfillment. And so Paul reiterated this point. If you go over to or back to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul mentioned this in the letter to Corinth, and he added, I think, some more specifics. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 22, he said, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And there's that word, the guarantee, the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit. Now, the term hearts that Paul used in this scripture, it does not mean that a Christian literally receives God's Spirit inside of the hollow muscular organ that's in the upper left of our chest cavity. It's an expression that refers to the seat of human thought and emotion, a combination of the two. And so the heart actually refers to the mind of the individual. And the mind is where? It is up here. It is in the forehead, between the eyes. It's exactly where God told us to have a unique sign, isn't it? Having his law placed in our hand, that is where what we apply our strength to do, and having his law as a thought, a memory, emblazoned, just branded into our mind, that it's something we filter our thought processes through. And so through the Holy Spirit, this law can be written, not just in the mind and the hand, but it includes this heart that is a combination. And so Paul had also written that the law would be written in the fleshy tablets of the heart. It's the place where believers carry this unique sign. And the prophet Moses and Paul had also spoken of this, and you don't need to turn back, but Deuteronomy 6 and verses 6 through 8, familiar passage, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Everything filtered through the law of God. "And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," which is where we process thought, right up here in the front part of our brain. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 3, a parallel scripture, I believe, where Paul had said, now it's 1 Corinthians 3, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 3, Paul said, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. And so the Holy Spirit given to those individuals that God has called, it does many things for us. And there are some rare cases where individuals have received the Holy Spirit through means other than baptism, but that is vastly not the case. The New Testament procedure is laid out as baptism and the laying on of hands. But this is a vital step in the conversion process, that is, receiving the Holy Spirit, and it gives the individual a power from God. It gives us the ability to learn more about His truth, to be able to put pieces of the prophetic puzzle together, to be comforted and to be taught, and eventually through the tests and trials that God allows each of us to experience, we can be proven a good and faithful servant to God. In Revelation 14, and so we see that the Spirit of God is something that is essential to being sealed. And interestingly, the second time that this number is identified, that is the 144,000 in Revelation 14, and verse 1, it says that John looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And this is another clue to understanding who the 144,000 are. We now see them having his name written in their foreheads. Combine that with Deuteronomy 6, the memorial between the eyes, with God's law written on the heart, the combination, the thought, and the emotion that you and I have, which is processed through the mind. And so Christ also said in Revelation in chapter 3, if you go back to chapter 3, Revelation 3, in verse 12, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and I will write on him my new name." And so what this personal name that those who are chosen will have is, will not be known until they receive it themselves. But we do see in this verse that Christ said a vital part of that name is that they will have the name of God. It's like a three names. Like we have a first, middle, and last name today. Most of us do. This is what is being described here. A name, the name of God, and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And when we combine this with the fact that Revelation 14:1 says that the Father's name will have been written in the foreheads of these individuals, this again points to who the 144,000 are. 1 John in chapter 3, every believer who has received the Spirit is considered begotten by God. Not born again, as many of the Protestants teach, but begotten. We are in the process of developing, awaiting a rebirth in a resurrection. But in this way, when we receive the Spirit of God, we carry a similitude of God's name. We are, in fact, called Christians, referred to as God's people. And we are told to walk as Christ walked, and we are told to be holy as Christ and the Father are holy. And this is actually the basis of the third commandment, if you think about it, to not take the name of God in vain. I don't think he's specifically talking about using his name in a cursory tense. He is talking about taking on his name, claiming to be Christian, claiming to be one of God's people, but not behaving as God would have one of his people behave. That would be taking his name in vain. Now, John had also written in John 3, in verse 1, he had written, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be or become." So we don't know exactly what we shall become. The spirit realm is very much still a mystery to us, but we know we will be like Christ. We will see him as he is. We will be able to, you know, behave in a way that he behaves, supernaturally, that is. And we will be able to work with angelic beings and other spirit beings just as Christ does today. And so the point is, every one of us today carries, that is, who is called, who has been baptized, receives God's Spirit, we have a type of God's name on us right now. It is not the fulfillment of what the 144,000 have, but it is a type. And it's a down payment, an earnest of the Spirit, a prerequisite even, that we must have this prerequisite in order to eventually be marked or sealed as authentic, a genuinely faithful Christian. And so the first thing that God revealed about the 144,000 is that they are sealed. And so they are identified as true believers. And many have misunderstood this because they believe that the entire number of 144,000, that they are all sealed at that same time after the sixth seal is opened. But they are not all sealed at that same time, because John never actually saw them being sealed, and he did not see them all being sealed at once. It is not written that every chosen saint will need God's protection at the end of the age. The words only indicate that there will be people who are sealed just before the trumpet plagues begin. And the total number sealed altogether, not just at that time, but altogether, that have been sealed, even down through the ages, totals 144,000. And this truth is evident when we consider the fact that John didn't even see the 144,000 when they were sealed. He just heard a number. That is all he heard. And he did not even see them, actually, until after when? Can you guess? The trumpet plagues, obviously, because the first resurrection takes place at the last or final trump. And that is when John saw them now in Revelation 14. And so the first mention of the group in Revelation 7, it only indicates that he heard this number, a commanded number, and that the total was 144,000. And so this allows, therefore, for the elect, that is, those who are chosen, the chosen few, they did not need to all be sealed at that one time. That there are individuals who have made it, who we know have made it, such as Moses and Daniel, and many others that are listed as faithful servants of God in the Scriptures. And so understanding the timing of the events described in Revelation helps to make this clear. In fact, we have devoted a chapter in the book that is solely devoted to explaining the sequence of events that John described. And in understanding this, we need to recognize that the book of Revelation, it is laid out as a series of chronologies that move forward as things progress. But as each timeline unfolds, there are a number of insets that are put into the Scriptures that interrupt the flow of events, that introduce a new thought, that view a topic from another perspective, or perhaps even skip ahead a period of time, so that the result of an event, particular occurrence, can be understood. And these insets have actually confused a lot of people, even God's people. And I think it was actually designed in this way so that a person needs to have God's Spirit in order to entirely understand it, and so that we need to spend time in study and prayer and to examine the Scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, here a little, there a little, piece after piece, putting together a broad and a wider picture of the prophetic puzzle so that we can understand exactly what God is doing and how he is going to do it. And so with this in mind, even with the Spirit of God, it can be confusing at times. It takes prayer. It takes time. It takes study to have these things explained or shown to us. But when we do, when we compare the other insets in the Bible to other events, when we compare the Scriptures to one another, the insets create an accurate representation of what God is doing and what he will do. In fact, there is much more to this aspect of being sealed in identifying the 144,000 that I'm not going to mention in this message today. It's included in the book. We highly recommend that people read it if you have not. And and then use it. You know, use it as motivation to study the scriptures, to better understand God and what he expects of us, to build our relationship with him and to learn to become better Christians. And if we, in the process, the Eternal Church of God, if we can help in this process, reach out, ask questions, feel free. Even if you don't agree with us, ask. Tell us you don't agree. Lay it out. Let's see the scriptures. We want to know. Because God has shown us a great deal, we believe, but we don't claim to know everything. Nobody knows everything. And we have been corrected at times. And when we are corrected, we welcome it. And because we're both made the better for it. And so reach out to us. Revelation 7, Revelation in chapter 7. The book also talks about being sealed for protection. And there is a biblical example of this, and I'm not going to read it, but Ezekiel 9 shows an example where God told an angel to put a mark on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried over the abominations of Israel, and how those individuals were protected from his wrath that came upon the house of Judah at that time, and that being a type of future fulfillment. And also explained is the fact that the mark or the seal is invisible. It's something that you and I cannot see. That is, we cannot see it written on an individual. We can see by the behavior of certain individuals, but we cannot see the mark itself. It is something that is only visible to spirit beings. But the next attribute that is mentioned in this first mention of the 144,000 in Revelation in chapter 7 is that they are servants of God. And so the angel from the east said this in verse 3 of chapter 7. He said, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so this does not mean that those individuals that will be sealed at that time are the only servants of God that have ever lived. It just says they are servants of our God. And so being a servant is a very familiar subject, or should be a very familiar concept to Christians, but it's also something that I think is vastly misunderstood. And this misunderstanding prompted Mr. Bradick several months ago to give a series of sermons about what it means to be a good and faithful servant. And we hope to one day publish something on the topic. And though most people view servitude as something that is perhaps foolish, or they might consider it demeaning today, Christ indicated that faithful service is, or should be, if it's not, one of humankind's greatest aspirations. And he said in Matthew 23 and verse 11, he said, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as one who serves." Quite contrary to what the world teaches today. In 2 Timothy, in verse 3, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We understand that the source of selfish attitudes today, that its source is from the devil. Now, human nature is not innocent in this, of course, but Lucifer was the first sinner, the individual who once served God, but lost interest, became consumed of his own beauty. He wanted to be like God, in fact, thinking, you know, that possibly he was thinking that having such a position would assuage the responsibility of serving others, and he would just be able to have people serve him continually for the rest of eternity. But Christ proved him to be altogether mistaken on many levels. Nevertheless, Satan and his demons, their influence pervades the world today. He is known as the prince of the power of the air, who broadcasts these messages of selfishness all around the globe, attitudes that are contrary to the outpouring love and concern that God intended for people to have. Now, because of this selfish influence, entire countries have suffered ruin. Ecosystems have been destroyed. And the history of mankind has been written in a blood of war. Things have waxed worse and worse, and Paul prophesied about our age And the description is quite accurate regarding the rampant selfishness that pervades. And he said this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. He said, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, or proud, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And this is horrible to consider. I mean, when you read all of these ungodly attributes, and if you try to paint a picture in your mind of what those attributes look like, it's a dark and unpleasant scene. But there is a bright side to this. And the bright side is that society will not always be that way. That things are going to change at one point. And God is preparing a people right now to rule the earth with Christ, and these people will serve others, and they will teach the attitude of service to others, so that the product they will produce is enduring happiness, is prosperity and joy and gladness, tears being wiped away, and also the kind of peace to all men that you only hear about in carols today. And so those chosen people will be the chosen few that Christ described over and over again. And their way is God's way. It is a way of service and concern for others. And so we know that faithful people such as Abraham and Sarah is mentioned, and Moses and Daniel and the Apostle Paul, we believe, and also certain individuals that are not mentioned in great detail, but people like Tabitha, a wonderful woman, that is described briefly in the book of Acts. And there are others in the Bible that reflect the kind of service that you and I should emulate. And it is the kind of service that Christ had. Theirs was actually an emulation of God himself. And so in John, in chapter 1, John chapter 13, Christ had used a humbling example of the kind of service that we should have. And he did this when he had girded a towel and he had taken a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said to them in John 13 and verse 13, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now this was, as he said, an example. It doesn't mean that simply going to, you know, observing the Christian Passover ceremony and washing somebody's feet once a year is it. You're good to go. This is an example of the kind of service that God expects each of us to have for one another every day, every month, every year of our lives. And so the example shows us that Christ places more value on those who serve than those who simply want to be served. And so we shouldn't think that, well, you know, there are certain tasks that need to be done that's just below me. It's not, I shouldn't have to do that. Let somebody else do it. You know, we shouldn't think that way. I know when I was first brought into the church that there were a number of tasks that needed to be done for the Eternal Church of God, and there was very few people to do it, and still are today. And it doesn't matter. If it needs done, somebody has to do it. Why not me? Why not you? Why not us? Why don't we work together in this? I remember Mr. Bradick telling me several times about when he was called and his first opportunities, and it is an opportunity, a great opportunity, to serve God's people, to work in the parking lot, to pick up trash in the parking lot, or to clean the bathrooms, and what an honor he felt it was to be able to do this for God and for his people. And it is an honor to serve others in whatever way that might be good for their benefit. And throughout the Bible, there are There are certain individuals called the servant of God. Moses specifically called the servant of God. David, John, and of course there is Jesus Christ. And there are others that fall into this category simply because of the context. And there are hundreds of examples in the scriptures explaining what it means to be considered a faithful servant of God. And in every single case, we see that obedience to God is essential. Without that obedience, we cannot be considered a faithful servant, no matter what we might do. And so a servant is one who obeys the commandments. They would keep the holy days. These are some of the things that are natural, that are outlined in the scriptures. They would refrain from unclean meats, you know, tithe, give the required offerings 3 times a year. And you know, but it doesn't end there. That's not all. The scriptures talk about us keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. There is the lust of the flesh and the eyes and pride that kind of gets at all of us from time to time, that we have to learn how to deal with that and overcome it. And included in this faithful service to God is also the way that you and I treat one another. You know, what are we willing to do for each other? What needs to be done? What can we help with? And so we should try to reach out to others. We should try to help whenever the opportunity arises. And, you know, we can give somebody else the unblemished piece of fruit. And we can take the bruised apple for ourselves. You know, somebody else can have the bigger piece of pie, so to speak. We can offer to carry a burden for somebody that is struggling. We can offer our neighbor some help. We can sweep the porch for mom or dad, or do the dishes when we know mom works all day long and she's tired and she could use the help. And these are just a few of the things. I mean, there are hundreds or thousands of things that you and I have an opportunity, and it is a great opportunity to do for one another as we press forward, as we strive for the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And so a servant of God has this type of a mindset of looking out for what we can do for others. And so in this way, we see it's more than just the letter of the law. The commandments are like an umbrella under which many other things fall. These are the basics. And there are many other laws or principles that fall under the Ten Commandments that we need to learn to apply. In Matthew, in chapter 25, Matthew 25, Christ gave an example while illustrating future judgment on others. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, speaking about a judgment that will come upon all people, he gave this illustration saying, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then he says, why do they get he gives the answer of why do they get to inherit the kingdom? Well, he said, "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." But these righteous will answer and say, "Oh, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and then we came to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And so we see how there's this application of serving one another, serving others, to serving God. That's how we are to apply service. Doing it for God. Work for God. An entire sermon, many sermons have been given on that subject of working for God. And then he gives this other example. In verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and no drink, stranger, you didn't take me in, naked, you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And they will answer to him, saying, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and a stranger or naked and sick and in prison, didn't minister to you?" But he will answer them to say, "Assuredly, as I say, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least, you did not do it to me." and these will go away into everlasting or age-lasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And so, realizing that the servants are devoted to God, they will strive to obey Him in every way, and they will apply that obedience to how they serve one another. In everyday decisions that we run into, we are to continually consider, you know, what is God's will in this matter? What does He desire of us? You know, we will consider His ethics in every behavior that we have, whether it's work or play or rest. And so those individuals will make a real effort to understand the intent of the law, and not just understand it, but to apply it. Apply God's principles thoroughly throughout their lives. And so in this way, God's servants work. They work. They work internally as well as externally. Now the Savior, we understand in this example, the Savior, He was given a job to do. And from the very beginning, He never stopped working. Even from a child, He worked toward fulfilling His calling. And we all have a work to do. We have work to do inside the home, outside the home, internally within our own mind and hearts, and externally. And because of this ongoing duty, Christ said that His servants would be blessed, in Luke 12, that they would be blessed if they were found so doing when He comes, Luke 12, 43. But what exactly is that work? Well, we touched on a few of them. You know, many sermons could be given regarding that work. We know we need to work at overcoming, being better people toward one another, serving one another. But there's another work that was given to the entire church. Everybody in the church of God. It's referred to as the twofold commission of the church of God. And one part of this commission was mentioned a number of weeks ago in that sermon that I had given about Christian teamwork, and it is to feed the flock. Feed the flock. And we all have different roles to play in this. We do. Ministers are to encourage people. They are to correct error when it is seen in God's church. They are to nurture brethren, to edify, building each other up, getting us ready for the future. And so we see that elders or ministers are one of the tools that Christ uses to prepare people for the future. And they're also to go out and to preach an indicting and also an encouraging message to those people who might not yet believe, as a witness to them that these things are true. Nobody will be without excuse saying, "Oh, I didn't know." Everyone will hear it in some shape or form. However, it's not only ministers that are called to fulfill this commission. All the members of the Church of God have a responsibility in this, to support the work, to assist it in any way that we might be able to, you know, whether it is with tithes or prayers, which are vastly important, with volunteering for the help that is needed occasionally. You know, we've reached out a number of times for people to help, you know, sponsor the program in your area. We'll do most of the work if people would reach out. It doesn't matter. The point is, it really doesn't matter whether it's setting up chairs in a hall or tearing down or whatever the task might be. No matter how menial we might think it is, it all allows for the Church of God to function as a team or a family of individuals, believers with the same mission, the same goals in life. And this is not happening that is on a wide scale throughout the wider Church of God today. There are many who actually don't want to be a part of the team any longer, and this was discussed when we attempted to reach out to the dozens or hundreds of people that benefit from the work that this work that the Eternal Church of God is doing, but they don't choose not to reach out to us. People would rather be spectators rather than participants. But is that what Christ wants? Concerned onlookers? Spectators? Or does He want individuals that will participate? The Scriptures scream out that He wants us to participate, that He wants us to learn how to be faithful servants to God and to one another. In 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to wrap this up here. I can see the clock today, so maybe we'll finish on time. Regardless of what we might think or believe, without you or me, or with you or me, God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And it is going to be ruled by servants, people that are sealed, that have a sign of ownership, that they are God's. And they will be dedicated to God and his purpose and his work. And so citizens of that kingdom are going to learn how to be servants as well, to participate in the work that God is doing on the earth. Now, you and I have an opportunity of being called to practice for that right now, to practice for that coming kingdom. And those who are found so doing when Christ returns are the ones who are going to be chosen for that first resurrection. Those individuals who are faithful and were so doing unto the day of their death are going to be chosen for that first resurrection. And this leads to what I think is the most important point of understanding that unique number of 144,000. The 144,000, to put it bluntly, are all that will be in the first resurrection. Now, this truth might be shocking to some people. In fact, most in the Church of God today find it hard to believe that God is handpicking this relatively small number out of the many millions that have been called down through the ages. But regardless of how we might feel about it, examine the Scriptures. Look it up. Because that is exactly what the Scriptures relate. And we've only discussed in brief today two characteristics. There are 10 others. 10 other characteristics with many scriptures to back them up. And so as you examine this issue, which I hope you will, be warned about it, though, because the evidence of the 144,000 may be unsettling to you. The truth about this unique assembly may actually challenge assumptions that we may have had, long-held beliefs even. It may even prompt us to rethink, reconsider what is necessary in order for us to be chosen and to attain the kingdom of God. Because when we consider the numbers, it's only a comparative few that will be chosen. But that's exactly what Christ said, isn't it? Many are called, few chosen. And Christ was not talking about the Catholic or the Protestant communities, as some have asserted. Those people are not called. They're not even in the race. They're not even running. But among all those who have been and are in the running, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 that many will run the race, but not all will receive the prize. In verse 25, he continued the thought, saying, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And therefore I run, thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And so Paul realized, after all that he had done, the great works that he had done, that it was possible for him to be disqualified. And if it is possible or was possible for Paul to be disqualified, well, it's certainly possible for one of us to be disqualified. This means that we have to qualify. There are prerequisites to being chosen. And so Paul said that he diligently worked to bring himself into subjection. And his example for us is that we also must diligently work. And so ask yourself this question then about the 144,000. Is this something that is hard to believe, or is it something that we just don't want to believe? Because if we believe it, then it means that our chances of being chosen have narrowed. On the other hand, once the identity and the destiny, the characteristics or attributes of the 144,000 are understood, our chances of being chosen has now increased. Because now we know what God expects of us. Now we know exactly what He wants. We have a great opportunity, don't we? We do. And God did not call you, and He did not call me, because He knew we couldn't make it. He called us because we can make it with Him. We can make it. And if you are called, it is possible for you to become one of the 144,000. And so as we study this subject further in the book, and hopefully in future sermons, we're going to see that God's predetermined number for the better resurrection is set. And therefore, the subject of the 144,000, it's no small matter. It's not a twiggy issue, as some might think. It is truly of great importance to every believer to know the characteristics of those individuals, and to apply them to our own lives, the faith, the character that they have, because that defines their identity and therefore defines their destiny. And all of us should sincerely hope and try to be rendered among their ranks.